Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We continue through the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus. I'm going to read Matthew 6 from verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. And that's the section that we're going to be looking at. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Luke in his gospel records the story of a wealthy man coming to see Jesus. The man is searching for contentment, for some kind of an assurance that eternal life will be real for him. And so he asks Jesus the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it was the wrong question, of course. So many people come to Jesus and ask the wrong question, and Jesus always gives them the right answer. The correct question would have been, "What can God do to grant me eternal life?" But Jesus responds to this well-meaning but muddle-headed question with a command that he should sell all that he has and come and follow Jesus. It's a deliberate challenge to the man's belief that he was a good man, a keeper of God's law, whilst all at the same time harbouring that most wicked of all idols deep within his heart, namely his love of wealth. And so the wealthy man, we are told, went away sad because he didn't want to give up his money. A little over 200 years later, a young man, he was just 18, 19, 20, something like that, recently orphaned, was sitting in church when he heard that story from Luke's gospel being read out loud. In response, he went out and he gave away his parents' inheritance that he had received when his parents had died. He gave fields away to the other villagers, and he sold off his possessions, and he gave all of the money to the poor. He left only enough in trust for the care of his sister, and he went to live outside his village and worked with his hands. With the money that he earned from the work with his hands, he fed himself, and anything that was left over he gave away to the poor, because that is what Jesus had commanded. He even gave away the money that he'd set aside for the care of his sister. He put her into the care of a community of virgins because he'd been in church another day listening to Matthew chapter 6, verse 34 being read in church. "Do not worry about tomorrow." And it was the passage that we read today. Now, all of you have done church history, so all of you know the course that I'm speaking about. Oh, go ahead and break my heart. Go on, go on. There must be somebody. Oh, I wish it were Francis, but nice one. But thank you for trying. I appreciate that. And he is in church history, which I'm even more grateful for. Jasmine? That's right. Anthony, the founder of the monastic movement. Guys. Anyway. All right. I thought someone would know the answer to that. I'm just going to take a bit to recover here. Now, in the first half of chapter 6 in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, we know from last time, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus has the religious hypocrites firmly in his sights. But what we have here in the second half of chapter 6, he's turning his focus around, and no longer is it the religious hypocrites that he's got in mind, but he's got rather those who are tempted to be, you'd call them rampant materialists. They're the ones that he's got in mind. Those people who are concerned about their material welfare, about their material well-being, about how they're going to survive, about how they'll live, whether they'll prosper, what lifestyle is going to look like, those are the ones that Jesus is addressing. And he's saying, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, then you're going to need some very, very radical changes in your life. Because it all comes down, he says, to who you're going to serve. As Dylan's saying, you're going to have to serve somebody. Maybe the devil or it may be the Lord, but you are still going to have to serve somebody. And Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, has been focused, of course, upon heart issues. Heart righteousness, he says, not Pharisee righteousness. Adultery, don't do it. But even if you lust in your heart, you are still guilty of it. Murder, don't do it. But even if you are angry at your brother or sister, you are guilty of murder. And now he comes to the core of his message. Because at the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount lies the question, who are you going to give your heart to? Now we speak of that language when we speak of lovers, don't we? Someone stole my heart. I lost my heart to her. Many years ago, Paulie and I were in a Bible study, and it was a Bible study consisting of 4 or 5 families. We were all in our mid-40s at the time, roughly. And the bloke started talking about the things that they used to do when they were dating or engaged to the women who were now our wives. One used to drive from far north Queensland every Friday night after work, all the way down to Brisbane. He would drive right through the night, turn up for breakfast on Saturday morning at his fiancée's house, parents' house, would stay with them Saturday, Sunday, and Sunday night about 8 p.m. he would get back in the car and drive all the way back again in time to start work on Monday morning. There was someone else in the group who said that they used to only meet with their girlfriend/fiancée every second day. And about 4 or 5 in the afternoon, they were both at university, 4 or 5 in the afternoon, he would go over and to catch up with her, and they would talk. And they would talk, and they would talk, and they would talk, and they would talk. And most evenings he would walk home at the same time as the jockeys at the local track club were out exercising the horses at 5 in the morning, and then go off for a full day. Now, as we were sharing these stories, all of us felt utterly exhausted thinking about how on earth we had been able to do it. But we did it because we had given our hearts to someone. That's why. Because there was this single-minded, I've lost my heart devotion that some would have described as foolishness. Many would have looked at the lifestyle that all of us were leading at the time and said, that is absolute folly. And let me say, as an older man, it is folly to drive through the night like that person did. Don't do it. But you see, we all thought it was necessary because we were in love. God commanded Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus named that command as the chief of all the commandments. And others may well look at our response to that command and call it foolishness. But we will respond and say simply that we are in love. We love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our mind, with all our soul and with all our strength. And in these verses, Jesus spells out his demand for single-minded, single-hearted devotion to God. He provides 3 contrasts. He talks about treasure, eye, and master. And each image contrasts 2 attitudes, really, to wealth. But what really is on view is not only wealth as such, but any kind of alternative to God. Paul says that the love of money is an idolatrous situation, that if you love money, then you have an idol in your heart that needs to be repented of. And so it's no surprise that Jesus here focuses on wealth as being a form of idolatry, a particularly insidious, evil form of idolatry, but any alternative to the single-hearted devotion to Jesus, to the one true God. That is what is on view. And so three contrasts, treasure, eye, and master, each one making the same point. You need to decide who you're going to serve. So firstly, let's have a look. Two kinds of treasure. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Storing up treasure means more than simply possessing something. Jesus is not commanding his disciples here to possess nothing. That's a view that surfaces from time to time. Let's now hear Francis Assisi of Assisi, because he was the one who believed that it was wrong to own anything, that the Christian should be the poorest of the poor, that it was wrong to even own the shirt on your back. It's a view that surfaces from time to time, but it's ignorant of much of Scripture. Jesus' focus, though, is upon what we invest our time and our energy and our effort into. Will it be wealth here on earth? Will it be real estate and shares and lifestyle and experiences? Will the accumulation of these things be the focus of our lives? Or, he says, will you invest in the treasures of heaven? In an eternal treasure? In souls that have been saved through the work of the gospel of which you have been a part and for which you have prayed and which your finances have been used to support? In the lives of people in whom you have invested, showing the love of Christ in word and deed? Because be assured of this, says Jesus, where you store your treasure, what you put your focus upon, that will tell you where your heart lies. See, the two go together. Wherever your heart lies, there will your treasure be, and wherever your treasure may be stored, you can be sure as eggs that that is where your heart is going to lie. The second contrast is on what you set your eyes upon. Notice verses 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? They are not the easiest words of Jesus, are they? The other stuff's fairly straightforward, but they are difficult words. But in the context, Jesus appears to be using our eyes as a synonym for our heart. We might say that we've set our heart on something, but we might equally say that we've fixed our eye on something. And in both cases, what we are saying is that we have set our love upon something. And in the context, Jesus appears to be saying that health is found when we fix our eye upon God, when we are single-focused, if you like, whereas an unhealthy eye will fix its gaze on something or someone else. So it's a contrast between single vision or double vision. Single vision or double vision. Will you be single-visioned in your focus upon God, or will you look to God and look also to someone else? The third contrast is obviously a lot more straightforward. Two masters. No one can serve, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't love both. You have to choose. There is no room in your heart or your mind or your life for two gods. Either you will love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. Remember the story in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah challenges the god Baal. And so he summons all the people of Israel to the top of Mount Carmel. And he says to the priests of Baal, he says, there's your sacrifice. Call on your God. Let him see if he answers you. And of course, they they spend hours and hours and hours, and they cut themselves and they chant and they do all sorts of religious ritual and nothing happens. And then Elijah comes forward and he prays, and God sends fire down to ignite the sacrifice. You remember what he says to the people in that context? He says, make up your mind. If Baal is God, then go and worship him. But if Yahweh is God, then worship him. But he says, stop hopping from one foot to the next. That's what he's talking about. Stop hopping from one foot to the next. Stop trying to have a foot in both camps. Make up your mind. You cannot serve two masters. Finally, Jesus brings what he has to say to a conclusion in verses 25 to 34. And they're really, in many ways, I think, the application to the teaching that he's provided. The heart of it is verse 33. But seek first his kingdom, that's God's kingdom, and his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. See, that's what Jesus has been exhorting his followers to do, to be single-minded, single-hearted, single-focused towards God. Serve only one master. Store up treasure in only one place. Have only one vision. Seek God's kingdom. Seek God's righteousness. Seek God's glory. But do not try to be half-hearted in your following of Jesus. Because the alternative is to run after material possessions. Now, as I said, Jesus is not saying, don't be concerned with those things. We all need to eat. We need to drink, we need somewhere to live, we need clothes and much more besides. God has made us material beings. He's set us in a world that is full of his glory, and he's commanded us to engage with it and to relish in it and to enjoy it. All of those things are true. But in saying do not worry about such things, Jesus' contrast is with hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There's the contrast. Don't worry about these things. Do hunger and thirst after righteousness. In other words, don't be mastered by your concern over material possessions. Don't fix your eye on them as your sole concern and desire. Don't set your heart upon them in such a way that they preoccupy you and they obsess you and they are necessary for you. Because such devotion is the sole preserve of God to demand of you and I. Only he can make that demand. And Jesus uses food and drink and clothing as examples of something much broader and deeper. It's interesting, though, the master chef judge, George Columbaris, he was more open, I think, than many when he said, you may have read this on the internet, everyone has their own religion beliefs. Some people are Buddhists, I don't care, it's up to them. But my religion is food. It's phenomenally silly, isn't it, when you think about it? My religion is food. But I guess what he was saying is, I am obsessed about food. I am preoccupied. It is what I have set my heart and my desire upon. It is what dominates my thinking and my life and what sets the course of the way in which I live. There's an honesty there. Most people don't settle for something as limited as food to devote their lives to the pursuit of. In some ways, food, drink, and clothing are the tip of the iceberg, aren't they? But it all comes back to wealth. You see, wealth buys us lifestyle. And that's very attractive. I never thought I was a covetous man until I got to my 40s. Up until that point, I don't think I really coveted anything. I certainly didn't feel particularly the pull for financial benefit. But in my 40s, my children became early teenagers, and I began to realize that I couldn't afford to buy for them what their friends' parents could afford to buy for their friends. And so my children were starting to be marked out as being the children of someone in ministry, and they were starting to miss out. And I started wondering maybe if I'd stayed in law, even just that little bit longer. Maybe if I'd decided to remain as a lawyer, I could have done this for my kids. because wealth buys lifestyle. And I found myself wrestling with the whole temptation and sin of covetousness. Wealth buys lifestyle. It is very attractive. Wealth buys us respect as well, doesn't it? The brand new BMW, the overseas trips, the lovely home. I can remember when we were university students, and so we were poor for a different reason. And it was in the days before Medicare, and Pauline was very sick, and we had to go and find a doctor. But the only doctor that we could afford was one who would bulk bill us. And in those days, you didn't find that very often. What you had to do was to go and travel and find a doctor and then beg at the doctor's surgery that you might be able to be accepted without having to pay. And I remember sitting on a bus with Pauline beside me, very ill, bus all the way down Anzac Parade, heading down to a doctor we'd heard about in Kingsford who might do it for free. And I remember thinking, I hate being poor. Because wealth buys you respect. It buys you a place. You can walk in and you can say, I'll have that. And deep down, we admire, don't we, these things. We can't help but admiring those who have them. Somebody walks into the room, you don't nudge yourself and say, look over there, one of the 10 poorest people in the world. It's just not what we say, is it? But I tell you what, James Packer walks in, or Bill Gates walks in, we're all going to turn our heads, aren't we? Wealthiest man in the world. Wealth opens doors. See, we are all of us so filthy rich. One of the things I used to do with my children when they were young and when they talked about the fact that we didn't always have as much as some of their friends did, was to say, think about where our wealth starts. We have running water. We can drink it from the tap and it doesn't make us sick. But wealth opens more doors than that, doesn't it? It opens doors to education and to opportunity. And through education and opportunity, we have power and we have privilege. And wealth brings us security. It's easy, I think, to be unconcerned about security when we are secure, when we have plenty. It's easy to take risks at a time like this. When our capacity to earn money means that we never really feel at risk. But when following Christ brings financial sacrifice, when it leaves us exposed and vulnerable, dependent on the grace and the mercy of others, let's not pretend that it's not tempting to worry about what we will eat and drink and wear, to run after material possessions, to obsess over wealth and security and earthly treasure, and to allow the pursuit of those things to shape how we live, to determine the decisions that we make, and to order our affairs. Martin Luther said, whenever the gospel's taught and people seek to live according to it, two terrible plagues break out upon the church. The first is false teachers who corrupt truth. And the second is Sir Greed, as Luther calls him, who obstructs right living. So how can we conclude? Well, I know that I am preaching to the choir at this point. After all, you've all made significant sacrifices to be here at college. Many who are listening through the World Wide Web have gone on with that sacrifice, to serve Christ for far less money than they could earn elsewhere in far more difficult situations than they might otherwise be in. And yet my own experience in Christian ministry is that the pull of serving two masters, the challenge of where my heart really lies, it just doesn't go away. To be in your 30s and unable to provide for your family what they desire and you would love to give them. To be in your 50s and lie awake at night wondering how you will live if sickness or accident strikes. To be in your 60s and wonder why your retirement plans are so different to those of family and friends. And Jesus commands us, don't worry. He commands us not to worry because precisely because he knows that we will worry. So how might we worry about tomorrow? How will that impact your ministries? Let me suggest just three ways. Firstly, worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear, worry about these things? Well, firstly, it runs the risk of making you niggardly, mean-spirited, tight, in other words, lacking in generosity. How many full-time Christian workers are the last to pull out their wallets in a cafe? The first to accept any offer from someone else to pay? They're worried about tomorrow, about what they will eat and drink, not about today and how they might be generous as their Father in heaven has been generous to them. It can secondly make us manipulative, where we begin to use people or think about people for what financial benefit they can provide for us. The temptation to always be a taker and never be a giver. To sum someone up when we meet them by what they can do for me and for my ministry. Too quick to plead my sacrifice for Christ as a reason for someone to give us help. Now, it's good to experience the generosity of God's people. It's good to have the humility to accept that help. But worry about tomorrow can make us manipulative of God's people as we look for what we can get from others. To expect to always be on the receiving end of generosity, even manipulative in how we angle for our support. And thirdly, it can make us withdraw from Christian service, either completely or oftentimes simply into an easier form of ministry, an easier area of service, where the pressures are less and the remuneration is higher and the lifestyle is more conducive. And I wish I could say that having made the decision to sacrifice much to come to college, that the temptation for you to worry about tomorrow is gone. But sadly, it's not. It will just keep coming back. So what's Jesus' answer to these worries? If I'm not going to obsess over what I eat or drink or wear, over where I'll live or how I will live, well, firstly, of course, it begs the question, how am I going to live? Where will these material needs come from? How will I be fed or clothed or housed? The answer Jesus gives is quite plain, isn't it? These things are the provision of God. He will provide. Therefore, verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, reap, store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? So firstly, Jesus says, don't worry. It doesn't work, verse 27. You can't add a single hour to your life. You can obsess all you like about how tall you are. You'll never add any height to yourself just by worrying about it. Worry doesn't work, he says. But also, worry fails to acknowledge that God is the provider, that he is the giver and the sustainer of life, and God will provide for you. Now, let me say at this point, if you are someone with an anxiety disorder, then these words can cut very deep into us. Be careful not to confuse, therefore, your anxiety with a lack of faith. They are two separate things. The teaching of Jesus will be harder, I think, for someone who struggles with anxiety. Be harder than for someone who doesn't. But the difference is not faith. The difference is the anxiety disorder. But his point is plain. Where will we be provided for? Where will we have what we eat and what we drink and what we wear and where we live? How will our lifestyle, where will it come from? And the answer, Jesus says very plainly, it will come from God. God will provide. And I can say after over 30 years in vocational ministry that God is no man's debtor. Whatever sacrifices you may be called upon to make, God does provide. Now, it's not a reason for idleness, it's not a reason for being financially responsible, but it is a reason to seek first the kingdom of God and not to allow fear over material well-being to deter you from that course. So what's meant to preoccupy us, to dominate our thoughts and our desires, to give shape to the character of our life and determine the course of our future, if it's not obsessing over wealth and all that is associated with it, what is it? Well, notice verse 33. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. That's what life's about. It's not about food and clothing. Those are lovely gifts from God to be delighted in and to be enjoyed along with so many other blessings. But life doesn't consist of those things. Life consists of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. John Stott, in his commentary on this, asks the question, what is your ambition? I want to close by asking you that question. What is your ambition? When I was a teenager, I had two ambitions. One was to be the bass player in a large, famous rock band, and the other was to be a foreign correspondent for the ABC. Now, I was unsuited to both of those occupations, but they were still my ambition. When I got to university, my ambitions changed, and I had a great desire to be a university history lecturer. I pretty well got that one. Or a lawyer in a small country practice where I could do the drink driving of the local postman and the divorce of the local butcher. Because that's what I thought I would enjoy. But you see, something else intervened. It was these words of Jesus. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. For to me, to live is Christ. Is that your ambition? I think at this point it probably is. But will it still be your ambition tomorrow? When you leave college? When that siren call of mortgages and superannuation and lifestyle begin to sing to you in such beautiful tones? Will you still seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and in doing so prove for yourself that God is no one's debtor? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You won't be as rich. You won't be as lavish. Your lifestyle will look very different. You may work a lot longer and a lot later and a lot harder than you might have. But God will provide for you with such riches because he loves you and he is faithful to his word. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you might make us men and women of faith. It is easy to trust you when we are surrounded by like-minded friends. Easy to trust you when we are safe and secure. Easy to trust you when we have all that our heart desires. But when those times come and none of those things may be true, when we are alone and isolated, when it seems that nobody notices or cares much about our sacrifice, when the cost of ministry bites deep and we begin to feel in ourselves and those who we love the cost of making the decision to seek first your kingdom. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might strengthen our faith for those times, that we might persevere in doing what is right and living in the way that you have sent us to live, in seeking first your righteousness and your kingdom, in ordering and shaping and determining our life around your values and your priorities, that we might never bow down to that terrible God of wealth, but might worship you, the Lord our God, and you alone, with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter said to Jesus, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Amen. God bless you.